I wonder what kind of student you were. And by that, I mean this. I don't care what your grades were like or whether you did your homework. I'm not interested if you were that kind of student. I want to know what kind of student you were when the teacher left the room. When I was young, when I was a teenager especially, when the teacher left the room, I was the one, shouting the smart remarks and making the cut downs, and then while my friends had their little rubber bands and were flipping me with paper wads. That's the kind of kid I was then. I was the one who acted like the teacher was never going to come back. As I got older, I went to college, and when the teacher wasn't there, I just left. And, I knew exactly. The rumor was you're supposed to let a TA have 5 minutes and a professor 15 minutes. And, 15 minutes and 1 second, I was out the door. Just getting out as soon as possible. What kind of student were you? I ask that because I think this text speaks to us in this way. It says Jesus is coming back, but while he's gone, what are you like? Because there's two great temptations. The first temptation is to behave like he's never coming back. It's to misbehave. It's to indulge the flesh. It's to manipulate others so that you can get wealth. It is to use others. And then for more kind of sensitive consciences or people who are weak or oppressed, the temptation is just to quit. It's to give up. It's to stop believing completely. Jesus himself, in his humanity, struggled with that. He actually says this in Luke. He says, "When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?" He was having that moment of doubt. He knew that the length of time that he was going to be gone would cause people trouble, make it hard to believe. James here is telling us, he's speaking to us kind of in a prophetic way, and he is calling us to live like people who believe that Jesus will come back and call us to account. And specifically, he warns us to avoid behaving like God is never coming back, and to avoid leaving the faith, to stop believing that he'll ever come back. He says, he doesn't say, but what he means, what I'm saying that he says, is behave like Jesus is coming back tomorrow, but believe if he tarries for another 1,000 years. Behave like he is standing at the door, and believe that if he is patient, it's for a good reason. This is a hard text. I told Bianca yesterday that the reason why I still preach through books of the Bible when the popular thing to do is just do a series of series, kind of 6-week series, is this. Because if I preach through the Bible, I have to preach texts like this that I would never have chosen. And so I think the Lord's going to meet us in it. Please stand as we read God's Word from James chapter 4 and 5. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever does the right thing, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, my brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Thus far the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glories like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. It stands forever. Please be seated. James is telling us to behave like Jesus is coming tomorrow, and believe even if he tarries for another 1,000 years. Before we jump into this text, it's important for me to say just a few words about how to read the Bible, specifically how to read prophetic texts. There are a large section of the Old Testament, everything from Song of Solomon or from Ecclesiastes to the end of the Old Testament, and in certain sections of the New Testament, especially the book of James and the book of Revelation, are prophetic texts. And when people think of prophets, what they typically think is that a prophet told things that was going to happen, foretold the future. And they did a little of that. And specifically, they told about Jesus coming. But that wasn't their primary job. Their primary job was to hold people up to God's law and call them to repentance. And so whenever a prophet would come into town, everybody got scared. They did not like it. What's he going to say? And he had two words he would say. He would just say, woe to you, or he would say, blessed are you. That was what the prophet did. In the New Testament, James is writing this letter prophetically. And it's kind of like, the way we have to read it, it's like reading an open letter. You know what an open letter is? An open letter is something that you write to a person, supposedly, but you publish it in newspapers so that everybody can read it. And so you're talking to somebody, but you're talking for everybody. You want them to hear it. For instance, let's say, I didn't do this, but let's say 5 years ago, I wrote an open letter to Hugh Hefner, the publisher of Playboy. And I called him to repentance because of the pornography that he is selling is corrupting minds and destroying marriages and destroying people. I would call him to repentance with the intention that he would read it, but not really thinking he's going to. Sort of hoping that he would repent, but not really thinking he's going to. I would really be writing it so that all the people who are tempted to purchase what he is selling and to pursue that kind of life would understand the danger that it leads to. It's to one person, but it's for everybody else. That's how James is speaking in this text. He is speaking to a very specific group of people. And he's speaking for everyone else. Specifically, he is speaking to what he calls adulterers. Now, if you'll go through the book of James, you'll see this. Whenever he's talking to Christians, he uses the phrase, dear brothers or dear brothers and sisters. He uses that phrase 13 times in 5 chapters. Always reminding us of our relationship with him. My brothers and sisters, dear brothers and sisters, dear brothers and sisters. But in this particular section that we read today, he's changed. He began in chapter 4 when he said, you adulterers, you who think you can be friends of the world and friends of God, you can't be both. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And then he, instead of saying brothers and sisters, he uses this phrase, come now. Come now, you presumptuous, you who say we'll do this and that. Come now, you rich, specifically the rich who have withheld the righteous wages of their laborers. And I think that's important because it is important for you not to think that this text is addressed to you just because you're rich. It's important for those who may be more left-leaning or prophetic or don't have any money to think that this text is written toward other people who are rich. It's written for a specific group. Now, let me explain that. In this day and age, the way you made money was by having property. And what the property owners would do, the wicked ones, is they would hire people to go plant in their fields. But after the day's work was done, they wouldn't pay them. They'd say, no, I can't pay you now. I got to wait till that harvest is made. And when I sell the fruits of your labors, that's when I'll pay you. And the laborers would complain, well, what am I going to do in the meantime? Oh, y'all are always coming to me for help. You need food? Okay, I'll make a loan to you at interest. And then by the time the wages came, they would be in so much debt that the harvester would say, or the landowner would say, I'm sorry, you didn't make enough money to even pay your debts. And so what were they doing? They were storing up the wages. It was unrighteous. It was wicked. And James says, you've stored up wealth for yourself on the final day. And they're thinking, yeah, a wealth of anger, a wealth of justice, a wealth of judgment. That's what you've stored up. Now, I think it's important to understand, A, when we read texts like this, it's important, first of all, for us just to be thankful that we live in a different era. And this is really due to the work of God's grace. God has transformed this earth and the population in it so that things like upward mobility are possible now. It just did not used to be possible. And it's good to be thankful for that. And it's also good for us to listen to these judgments, these prophetic words, because in biblical terms, at least everybody in here that I know is wealthy. In biblical terms, unless you're a day laborer or a slave, and a day laborer is somebody who has to get paid every day that you work so that you can buy food for your family. I don't think any of you are that. And or a slave, then you're wealthy. Those are you if you have money in the bank at all. And it is important for us to hear God's word and to be reminded that the wealth that he's given us for a reason, to be a blessing. And specifically, I think, especially for the young or for those who are still tempted to this, it's important for us to hear this and not, it's important for us to hear it to correct our idolatry of the rich. In our culture, we have a real tendency to idolize those who've made it. I want to be like them. I want to drive that kind of car. I want to live in that kind of house. I want to be like them. And assume that if you're wealthy, you must be doing things right. Assume if you're wealthy, you must have God's blessing. It's important for us to remember that's not necessarily true. It's just important for us to hear who we are in this text. Who are you? Are you one of his brothers and sisters, or are you an adulterer and a friend of the world? And respond accordingly. Now, to those of us who are brothers and sisters in Christ, it's important to see that James addresses all of us and encourages us to live like Jesus is going to come again. He's telling us how to live in the in-between times. In between what, Ricky? That's your question, right? In between what? Good. Thanks for asking. I'll tell you. To understand kind of how what God is doing in history, you have to think in terms of four major events: creation, the fall, the first coming of Christ, and the second coming of Christ. And each of these represents a complete change, an epic. For an illustration, think of World War II. For those of you who actually may had a history class that got past the Civil War, none of my history classes made it past Reconstruction until I got to college. But when you get to college, you find out that there was a 20th century. And in the 20th century, there was this thing called World War II. And in World War II, there was this nation called France. And France experienced four epochs in a period of about 8 years that we all need, that are helpful as an illustration. First, there was free France, self-rule, right? Then there was the Nazi invasion. And the Nazis overthrew the French government in a matter of days. And they established a new government. It's called the occupation. And then on June 6th, 1944, the Allies invaded France and began the war for liberation. And then about a year later, there was the liberation of France. It was liberated. So those are the four epochs. Now, if you lived in France during the occupation, or even during the battle for liberation, you had to decide whose side are you on. Do you think the Germans are going to be here forever? If so, then you became a friend of Germany. And you got a lot of blessings for that. Wealth, security, less persecution, more food. Or did you hold out faith that the Allies were going to liberate you and suffer the persecution and wait and trust? Okay, so how does that apply to us? The first era of human history is called creation, paradise. Everything was right. And then there was the invasion of sin and death. And there was an entire epic of occupation when God's people suffered and they waited. They had promises that one day God's going to send his Messiah who's going to save us. But I can't imagine how hard it was to believe he was actually going to come. They had to wait for thousands of years, waiting through enslavement and war and wandering through the desert and just different nations coming and invading them, and wicked kings and righteous kings, always wondering, when's Jesus going to come? When is God going to come? When's the Messiah going to come? And finally he came, and that was our D-Day. The resurrection was our D-Day. It was when God established his beachhead and began the war of liberation. And we live 2,000 years after that war has been fought. And again, it's hard for us, right? It's hard to believe. Is Jesus really going to come again? Is there really going to be a day when this entire earth is liberated from sin? Is there really going to come a day when we would look over the nations and say, the nations of this world have become the nations of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever? It's hard to believe. And that's our struggle in this in-between time. And James tells us, no matter how long Jesus waits, you have to behave like he's coming back tomorrow. You have to behave like he's coming back tomorrow. He says that to two different groups here, right? He says, don't be presumptuous. Don't be presumptuous. You who say, well, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this, and we're going to go into that town, and we're going to make money this way, and we're going to do... And James says, who are you? You're a mist. You're going to be blown away by the wind. You're going to evaporate. Your death is coming and you don't know when. And where you were won't even be remembered. Don't live presumptuously. Don't believe that your wealth or your status is somehow providing security for you. That is not your security. And he says to the second group, don't be gluttonous. Don't spend all your money on your own self. What does he say in verse 4 and 5? Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. He's telling us not to be unjust. Don't think that you're going to get away with withholding from people what they deserve. Don't think that you're going to get away with mistreating people by your words or your actions. He hears the words we say. He sees the actions we commit. And we're doing these things right in the presence of the loving Father, of the Father who loves these people. Sometimes, I don't know, am I the only person here? I'm just curious. I would call for a raise of hands, but y'all be shy. Am I the only person here who sometimes just doesn't do something because he doesn't want to go to hell? I mean, is that thought ever crossed anybody else's mind? You know, just like somebody's cutting you off in traffic and you really just want to clip that back bumper. And you know it would just spin them off the road. And I think, oh, I'd feel so good, but I just don't want to go to hell. I really don't. Or maybe, you know, a chance to skip out on a check or not pay a bill or, you know, even withhold a tip. Sometimes, this is how petty I get. Sometimes I'm really tempted to withhold a tip and I think, it's not worth going to hell for. Am I the only one who thinks that? That's actually a fairly, I mean, a little bit crass, but I'm a crass person, but this is a pretty biblical way to think. God sees what you do. He knows what you're doing with your money. He knows what you do with your time. You need to be aware that as you act, as you sow, so will you reap. Behave like Jesus is at the door, that he can come in at any moment. Behave like God is going to call you to account for every word you have misspoken, because he will. Don't be unjust. Don't be unjust. I want to pause right here real quick and speak to the cynics in the room, because there's a lot of us, okay? And especially younger cynics. There's a tendency when you read texts like this to really want to beat up on the evangelical church and say, yeah, you rich Christians choking on your money. Let me use the words of Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens, well-known atheist, was at a dinner party one night, and he overheard some people talking about evangelicals and how selfish they were and how awful they were. And the phrase was actually spoken, the world would be better without them. And Christopher Hitchens, the enemy of the faith, he did not like Christianity at all, reportedly said this: you need to stop talking right now. If it were not for the generosity of evangelical Christians, starvation would be absolutely pandemic in every third world country. We need to be thankful for the incredible generosity, the billions and billions of dollars that believers have given. And be thankful for that work. And don't assume you know what other people are doing. Don't assume. So the first thing he tells us is live like Jesus is at the door. The teacher's coming back. But the second thing he says is don't leave even if he takes 1,000 years. Don't give up. He says, be patient, brothers. He's talking to his people again, right? Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Like I said, Jesus knew this would be a problem. When the Son of Man comes, will he find justice on the earth? I mean, will he find faith on the earth? Will people still be believing? It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe he's going to come back. He knows that. And he encourages us to be patient. And he encourages us to be patient with this illustration of a farmer. All right, farmer, so see. Can you imagine an impatient farmer? Can you imagine me as a farmer? Right? You plant seeds, wake up the next morning, hey, I don't see anything but dirt. I was actually, as a kid, as a science project, I planted seeds and I went and dug it up every day. No progress. It never made progress. Ended up being a cup of dirt. The farmer plants the seeds and then he waits. And after weeks and sometimes months waiting on the rains, he sees the seed sprouts, and he doesn't go and jerk up the sprouts. He waits. He waits until they produce the fruit. And here James is telling us, he's reminding us of the patience of God, and he's pointing back in this illustration to the parable that Jesus told when he was talking about the judgment, and he said God is patiently waiting for his wheat to grow up, and he is not going to send the harvesters until every single piece of wheat, every single believer is made their profession, is ready to come in. And it's hard for us to wait, especially when you see all the injustice, when you see all the everything that's wrong with the world and the suffering and the pain, and you know, God, you could fix that. You could fix it right now. Why don't you fix it? And he says, I'm waiting. I've got precious produce. I want you to remember that his patience is your hope. Jesus could have come back. He could have come back 1,000 years ago when our forefathers were oppressing people in Europe. He could have come back then to free his people from that kind of oppression. But you know what? By waiting, he waited for us to come. His patience was our salvation. If God had come back 1,000 years ago, you wouldn't have known. You wouldn't have been with him. I was talking to a father after the first service, and he said this fascinating story. He said, as a young man, I was a missionary, and I spent a lot of time in Africa, and just seeing the terrible suffering. Every time I would fly home, I would beg the Lord to come soon. Please come soon. He said, but now one of my children is abandoned the faith, and I'm begging the Lord to tarry. Please wait. It's God's patience that is our mercy, that is our hope. It's our only hope of mercy. Well, how then are we to remain patient in the midst of waiting? There's two things I want to remind you of to enable you to stay patient. The first one addresses the issue of pain. It's hard for us to remain patient when life hurts, when we see misery. And it's hard for us to remain patient thinking of God in heaven with his arms folded, with a light smile on his face, saying, yeah, I'll come back when I'm good and ready. It's hard to be patient in that situation. I wouldn't believe then either. But it's important to understand that's not what happened. In the midst of our suffering, we have to remember that God's patience hurt him too. God's patience, God, the fact that God was going to be merciful with us, meant that he had to become a man, meant that he had to suffer all the miseries of this life, had to suffer shame and indignation, had to be beaten, nailed to a cross, and killed. Mercy, patience, long-suffering, it hurt him too. And if he's willing to do that for us, we can trust him that his patience is going to bring something good. And the second question for us is the resurrection. The second evidence for us is the resurrection. The fact that God raised his son, bodily raised him. And I think the most important thing that any of you can do in 2017, whatever year it is convince yourself of the truth of the resurrection. If you have any doubts at all, please, please talk to me. There's many good books. There's one pretty terrible book that spent 2 chapters on it. But there are many places to find out about it. As you become convinced that God raised up the body of Christ, that he really did bring him back from the dead, that becomes your faith that he will raise you up too. Job, in the midst of his suffering, locked his anchor down and found hope in this fact. He said, even though he slays me, I will trust him, and I know in my flesh I will see the Lord. Faith in the resurrection. Those are our two things that we have to anchor us as we wait for Jesus to come back and make everything right. Please pray with me.